Hello, church family. I'm Janice, and the first reading today is from Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 to 24. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer king of Elam, and Tidal king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera king of Sodom, Birsha king of Gomorrah, Shinab king of Adma, Shemember king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they had been subject to Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashroth Kenaim, the Zizites in Ham, the Emites in Shaveh Kirathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedorlaomer king of Elam, Tidal king of Goyim, Amraphel king of Shinar, and Arioch king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew, Lot, and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anah, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." The next reading is in Psalm 110, verses 1 to 4. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.' Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well done, Janice. Thank you so much. Welcome once again, everybody. So good to be together. A special welcome to every one of you. If you're normally here, if you're just passing through or visiting, or if it's your first time back in a long time. Let's pray, shall we, that God would be at work now as we turn to his word. Father, thank you that you speak. Please would you open our hearts now to hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Well, on the back of your service sheet, you can see a little outline of where we're heading if you'd like to follow along there. Let me begin by asking you, who are you following? Who are you following in the Christian life? Who do you respect most as a leader? As someone involved in church ministry, I often get bombarded with opportunities to attend leadership conferences or participate in leadership workshops or read books on leadership or facilitate courses for future leaders. It's a big and important topic, all very important. And most of us here will know, won't we, very well, that a good, inspiring, healthy, godly leader can be a huge blessing. But we'll also know perhaps how damaging, bad, ungodly, unhealthy leadership can be. Which all makes this next part of the Genesis story a vital contribution for us. And remember, this is origin story, part two in Genesis. Genesis lays many foundations for the whole history of God's dealings with his world. And here in chapter 14, we have a little bit of a study on leadership. Only the surprise is it's not really about human leadership at all. Nor is it about Abraham, the great hero of this story. What is it about? Well, surprise, surprise, it's about God. And we're going to see today how God works. This is on your outline. God works in messy history. He also works as a rescuer, and he works ultimately through a greater king. So let's work through it together. First 12 verses, God works in messy history. This passage, did you notice it as Janice was reading? I don't know if you were just full of admiration. I don't know if you managed to follow the story. But this is full of wars, isn't it, these verses? Wars and rumors of wars are nothing new. I don't know if you managed to make sense of all the kings and armies going on. It's a little bit confusing on first reading, so let's break it down with the help of a nice clear map. Okay, so we've got two alliances going on. Four eastern kings, Amrapel, Arioch, Kedorlaomer, and Tidal, they're the baddies, they're the bullies. They form this kind of big red alliance. They're from the east. These are the big guns, mighty world powers at the time. And all these details you can match with archaeology, and this is somewhere between sort of 2000 and 1500 BC. That's the sort of time. And now these guys, the red, big, bad, scary alliance, they're unhappy with five kings of little puny kingdoms that we could call the Dead Sea Kings. They're tucked down there in the green, and they've formed a little alliance as well. They've had enough of being subject to the bullies. Okay, so we read that for 12 years they've been subject to them, but for whatever reason they've had enough and they stop paying tribute, verse 4, and rebel. Cue the rampage. Okay, verses 5 to 7, the big red alliance, they march toward their rebellious subjects, and verses 5 to 7 list no fewer than six significant nations who they just crush on their way. This is an unstoppable, phenomenal global alliance of power. It's terrifying. And so the battle that we then read about, the war in verses 8 to 12, is only going to end one way. The Dead Sea Kings, the Green Alliance, they draw up their battle lines, and the narrator doesn't even need to spell it out, does he? It's a foregone conclusion. There's just that humiliating account in verse 10 of the armies desperately fleeing to the hills. Some of them falling into these boggy tar pits. This unstoppable Eastern Alliance demolishes them, and they help themselves to all the plunder, emptying the conquered cities. And so along with their enormous hoard of prisoners and plunder is one particular man of significance to our story. Lot. Well, all of this is very, very dramatic, isn't it? It's very Lord of the Rings. You can imagine it in some massive big screen, these mighty alliances of power waging war against others. You can imagine it very dramatic and exciting. But before we carry on with the story, we can pause even here to note an important lesson. Why is this in the Bible? I think part of the reason is this. These stories are here to make clear to us that however chaotic our world may seem, as geopolitics shift and as wars rage, God is still at work. God's plans and purposes can never be derailed. Remember, we're in the thick of this twisting and turning story in Genesis, aren't we, that we've been following since chapter 12, of how God has promised to preserve his creation. Yes, it's spoiled by human sin, it's increasingly messy, but he's finding ways to keep his promises, to bring a savior. Somehow it'll be through Abraham and his descendants. He's making a way to make this work. God is working out a massive, global, long-term salvation plan. And so his sovereign will is unfolding even amidst the mess of human history. Don't we need to hear this today? Don't our Christian brothers and sisters in Ukraine, in Palestine, in Myanmar, in Sudan need to hear this today? Don't the oppressed and suffering hundreds of thousands of people in conflict zones need to hear that there is a sovereign God above it all? That there is hope beyond the chaos and the destruction. There is a savior who will bring peace in the end. World events, especially wars, they can be so harrowing, can't they? And it is easy to panic. It's easy to assume that the end of all things must be just round the corner or something. But the sad reality is that it's always been this way. Ever since Genesis 14, there have been brief periods of peace, but in the grand scheme of things, they are very unusual. I don't know if, like me, you may have cycled or driven past the, there's a big building on the way up, I think it's up to Oval, the International Alert Building. It always catches my eye, it's very striking, and you can't miss the big slogan there that says, "Peace is within our power." Yes, there are things we can do, but no, not ultimately. We occupy a cursed and broken world, and so, sadly, try as we may, it will be full of conflict until Jesus comes back. Yet, nothing can hinder the Lord. Nothing can derail his plans. God isn't thrown. He is working out his plan through his people right in the midst of all this. So, let's return to our origin story. If that first part of the chapter clarifies what kind of messy world we live in, the next part gives us a glimpse of what kind of work God is into. Secondly, God works as a rescuer. Let's carry on from verse 13. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abraham the Hebrew. Now Abraham was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anar, all of whom were allied with Abraham. So one man manages to flee, he escapes and dashes to Abraham. Maybe he was an acquaintance or friend of Lot's, some sort of mutual friends, or he knew about Abraham somehow. And so he runs to where Abraham lived. And it's a stark contrast, isn't it? You've got the raging battles down in the boggy lowlands, and then you've got this peaceful abode of Abraham up on the hills, chilling out under the trees. It's very different. He's enjoying life. He's worshipping God in the promised land. But his day is interrupted. And he gets this worrying news. Lot is captured. Now, how's Abraham going to respond? Well, do you remember last week? Lot behaved, didn't he, in a foolish, ungrateful, greedy, dishonorable way as he parted company from Abraham. Abraham would have been well within his rights at this point to say, well, He made his bed, let him lie in it. But no, he musters his men and goes to rescue him. Abraham's household must be massive by now. He and Sarai picked up lots of people from Egypt when they were there. Plus, he seems to have made some local friends and made some alliances with them. And so I think as you imagine Abraham up on the hills in his tents, it's not just him and a couple of others. No, he's got a huge number of people now. He's got massive flocks of animals, hundreds of servants looking after them all, hundreds of other servants involved in lots of things. Some of these other local families seem to have come and joined them. They can sense that there's blessing here, just as God promised. And so with that kind of community in that kind of place at that kind of time, you needed security. So Abraham seems not to have wasted any time in training up 318 men as a squadron, like a personal commando unit, as his security force. And when he hears about Lot's capture, they follow their master, mount their horses, and go off on a rescue mission. It's stirring stuff. Now, look at the map. Do we have a map of this? The black lines are where the eastern kings are coming down. No, maybe we don't. Yes, there we are. Excellent. Good. So the black lines, that's the eastern kings, okay, coming down on their warpath. They kind of circle round, and there's Sodom in the middle where they capture Lot. And Abraham's not too far away in Hebron. He and his commandos, what do? They quietly sneak up. They kind of track the path of the returning alliance. And they get as far as Dan, end of verse 14, and they launch their stealth raid. Okay, would you read verse 15 with me? During the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. They go right up to the top, chasing them away. Verse 16, he recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. It's extraordinary. The commanding, conquering armies were no doubt a little bit complacent now. They seem to have done their job. They're on the way home. Maybe they're just relaxing their discipline a little bit. They're enjoying the spoils of war. And then out of nowhere, Abraham and his squad ambush them. They must have been outnumbered at least 10-1. But they win the victory. It's not unheard of. You probably know the famous story of the Spartans, the 300. It's a similar little thing going on here, isn't it? Hugely outnumbered, totally unexpected, but they manage to win against this huge army. They startle them, they chase them up north, scatter them away, and not only do they rescue Lot, they carry off all the plunder from this huge global alliance. They load up all the stuff and take it back to their camp. It's a stunning victory, a heroic rescue. And it's inspiring, isn't it? It's pretty cool. It's very cool stuff. What a model of courageous, fearless, rescuing leadership. He's a little bit like Liam Neeson in Taken, isn't he? Classic. You know, when he tracks down his daughter's kidnapper, I will look for you. I will find you. I will kill you. That's what Abraham's like. He's like, I'm not going to let this go. I'm going to get my boy. It's inspiring stuff. Go on, get the baddies, rescue the vulnerable, be the hero. It's awesome. But, of course, the Bible isn't primarily to inspire us to heroism. It points to a much greater hero, doesn't it? A much greater rescuer. We find such heroism inspiring because it's just a pale imitation of our great rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you see it here? I mean, Lot, he's the fool, isn't he? He wandered from God's presence. He chose worldly comfort. It didn't last. It just led to hopelessness and helplessness, just like us. Abraham is the hero. He risks his life. He marches out to save. He sets the captives free, just like Jesus. Paul would write many years later in Titus 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, he rescued us. Not because of righteous things we had done,
but because of his mercy. So friends, see yourselves in Lot. God rescues the undeserving and brings us home. And so if you're here today and you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, do you see that this is who he is supremely? He's not supremely a teacher or an example, though he is. Supremely, he's a rescuer. He came to seek and to save. It's humbling, isn't it? It's a little bit offensive. But that's what we need more than anything else. We need a savior, a rescuer from our sin which enslaves us. And so refusing that rescue, well, we remain enslaved. We remain at risk of being led off into destruction. Jesus is the great rescuer. So back to our story. Let's carry on, because crucially, it doesn't end there. I mean, it could, couldn't it? That's a pretty cool moment. Abraham's victorious. He returns home. He's got Lot. He's got all the stuff. He's pretty awesome in this chapter. He's the big cheese. I mean, just imagine this was your family, okay? But try to put yourself in the shoes of like Abraham's, you know, some of his household, some of those servants or something. Imagine your family has emigrated to the other side of the world. One boy in the family has been a bit stupid. He's made some bad decisions. He's ended up getting kidnapped by some raiding militias. And then his uncle steps in, leads a bunch of guys in a dangerous stealth mission and rescues the boy. What a legend! I think this guy is awesome. He's the coolest guy in our family. We're always going to sing his praises. He's the boss. Okay, that's kind of how Abraham is at this moment. I mean, imagine all the people in the camp. Sarai, Abraham's wife, and the wives and children maybe of all those 318 fighters. They had to wave them off with fear and dread. But they returned victorious, riding their lumbering horses smeared with dusty dirt and blood. These are the heroes. And so it's not surprising that some kings come out to greet and praise Abraham. Did you see verse 17? After Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, the king's valley. Okay, this guy comes out and we're sort of expecting him to, I don't know, bow down to Abraham to say, thank you so much for getting all my stuff back. You're awesome, something like that. He doesn't say anything. He's mute. He doesn't bring anything to Abraham. A little bit surprising. By verse 21, when he does pipe up, his first words are, give me. He's audacious. He's ungrateful. The victor, not the humiliated king, is the one who has the right to decide what to do with all the stuff. And Abraham won't play his dodgy games. So this king of Sodom is a strange character, and he actually sets up a contrast with an even stranger character. In the center of this section, another king comes out. Look at verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Huh. This king comes out, and he doesn't say, give me. He says, here, have a feast. Bread and wine is a shorthand way of saying a feast. He nourishes Abraham. He pronounces God's blessing on Abraham. What's going on? All that dramatic, high-octane stuff, all the wars and the stealth rescue operation, all of that was just a warm-up to this. We've been waiting all chapter for God to be mentioned, and here he is. This is the climax. This was all the warm-up for this moment, as God's blessing is pronounced over Abraham again, just like when he was called in chapter 12. Do you see what's going on? Everyone has been bowing to Abraham so far, haven't they? Recognizing how awesome he is. He's the victorious conqueror. And yet here, Abraham bows the knee. End of verse 20. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Rightly so. Because to give a tenth like that, it wasn't just a random proportion. It was a way of showing sincere honor and respect to someone much greater than you. Abraham recognized that Melchizedek was something that he wasn't. He was a priest of God, and even a kind of king of God. He's a fascinating and mysterious figure. The main thing to note is that Melchizedek was a placeholder for the coming eternal priest-king of the world. Hebrews 7 tells us that he resembled the Son of God. So let's trace this with me. It's a little bit unusual, a little bit interesting this. Okay, so we're about 2000 BC, a millennium later, 1000 BC, King David is on the throne. Okay, King David wrote lots of songs, including Psalm 110, which Janice read earlier. And we read there the only other reference in the Old Testament to Melchizedek. It's like his significance had been forgotten. Do you know what David described? Did you follow it in Psalm 110? He says, "The Lord, Yahweh, the God of all, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies are a footstool for your feet." The supreme God is speaking to another Lord figure, saying that you are going to be king over all. God's got a kind of vice regent who is king over all. And so we've got this Lord, this forever king. But then David also says, Psalm 110 verse 4, that God told him, "You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Huh. God's king is king forever, and he's a priest like Melchizedek. Fast forward another millennium to Jesus' day. And do you know what Jesus' favorite psalm was? Well, how could we say? Maybe the one that he quoted the most, Psalm 110. It's the Old Testament text quoted more than any other in the whole New Testament. It seems to be Jesus' favorite. It seems to be a particularly clear picture of who Christ is. Because he came to be God's king over all and God's priest for all. Go and read Hebrews 7 later, which ties it all together. So let's look at Melchizedek. It's very cool, this. So his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. That's quite a big clue, isn't it? He's a king of righteousness. What's his job? Well, he's king of Shalem. Shalem sounds a bit like Shalom, doesn't it? They're related. It means he's the king of peace. Where was Salem? Well, many years later, it became Jerusalem. It's the same place. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of peace. And what does he do? Well, he doesn't just come out like the king of Sodom, sort of proudly and defiantly. No, he brought out gifts, a feast, bread and wine. And what does he do? Well, he says, "Praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." He recognizes God as the victor, who gave the victory, protecting his servant Abraham, maintaining his promises. You see, the Old Testament is full, isn't it, of little hints and shadows pointing ahead to Jesus. Some of them are quite subtle. Some of them are just very overt and obvious, like this one. A king of righteousness who's a king of peace. That's pretty cool, seeing all these, you know, textual connections and hyperlinks and all of that. But what's the point? Why is this here in our story? Well, remember, at this moment, there's no one greater than Abraham. So it seems. This is his most glorious moment. And so bring in someone greater. A priest king. We're meant to read this and conclude, okay, as great as Abraham is, there's someone far greater. God's priest king. Because the people of God, they went on, didn't they, over their history of hundreds of years, to have many kings. And most of them failures, a few of them okay. They had many, many priests. Many of them corrupt, a few of them okay. They were all very pale reflections of our forever priest-king, Jesus. Jesus is the king of righteousness. Jesus is the king of peace. In the person and work of Jesus, Psalm 85 says, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Friends, if you have come to Jesus, this is who he is for you. He is your king and priest of righteousness. He is righteousness. In every single way, he brings righteousness. All injustice and oppression in this world will crumble under his judgment in the end. And best of all, he gives righteousness. He spreads his perfectly righteous standing before God. He spreads that over us and clothes us with his righteousness. He is your king and priest of righteousness. He's also your king and priest of peace. I mean, he is peace. He's the very essence of rest and life and fellowship with God. He brings peace, offering himself as the full and final sacrifice. He restores us to that intimate fellowship with God. And he gives peace. He sympathizes with us in our weakness. He knows us inside out and loves us deeply. And with his love in our hearts, we receive peace. It all adds up to the likeness of Christ, doesn't it? What we see in Melchizedek. Jesus is all this forever. Did you notice in Genesis how Melchizedek just seems to sort of come out of nowhere? We don't know anything about his birth or his genealogy or the rest of his life or when or where he died. His cameo appearance almost makes him look like a kind of heavenly figure. It all adds up to pointing us to Jesus, our forever king, our forever priest. So as we wrap up, a couple of closing implications for us from all of this. How will you give and who will you follow? Might seem like a random question, how will you give? But did you notice Abraham's response to Melchizedek, how he gives him, verse 20, a tenth of everything? And that's called tithing, isn't it? You probably know this becomes a very normal practice through the Bible. But in its original context here in the ancient world, it was simply how you honored and how you recognized someone for their superiority, their supremacy. You would give them the choicest spoils of war, give them the cream of the crop. It's a way of honoring them, submitting to them. Imagine I can't think why, but for some reason, King Charles announced he was coming to Balham. He was going to knock on some random doors and get to know the people of Balham. Okay, if he knocked on your door, how would you treat him? You'd give him the best seats, wouldn't you? The cleanest, most comfortable seats. What would you give him to drink? You'd dust off the best bottle that's been sitting there for however long. What would you give him to eat? The finest food you could cook. That's kind of what Abraham's doing. It's not just a random calculation. Oh, let me see. I'll give you a tenth, then I'll be all right with the rest. No, it's a way of honoring. Say, here, have the best bit. That's what Abraham's doing. And this is why tithing became a normal and natural part of the people of God throughout their history, Old Testament and New. It's not a fixed amount, by the way. It was kind of treated as a minimum. But this is what's really helped me, I think, to think about this a bit differently. See, it wasn't just a cold, functional calculation. And that's how I often thought of it, really. You know, it's easy to think, isn't it? Right, do the math, 10%, standing order, send that off, job done. If we all do that, we'll cover our costs. It's a bit sort of, can be a bit heartless, can't it? That totally misses the point. Here, it's all about worship and honoring the Supreme One. That's what our giving is meant to be. And so that's why I thought today would be an appropriate time for our finance update, which we'll have a bit later on. You know, I personally found this so helpful in thinking about my attitudes to giving. It's not just functional, it's worship. Secondly, though, who will you follow? That's the question we began with, wasn't it? Who are you following? Who do you most respect as a leader? Maybe a parent, maybe a close friend or a spouse, maybe a pastor or a mentor or something. Well, I'm glad that they're admirable for you, but you do know they'll disappoint, don't you? They will disappoint. Even the bravest and greatest victors and leaders of this world are nothing. Nothing compared to Jesus. Many Jews in Jesus' day, they were very proud of their connection to Abraham, but it's interesting, they never seem to mention Melchizedek. But we're meant to read from Genesis 14, there's always someone greater than the greatest human. The priest king, Jesus. So friends, when the humans that you admire and follow and respect, when they let you down, don't fret. Don't be surprised. Don't panic. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Conversely, when the humans that you admire and follow do quite well, don't obsess over them. Don't worship them or follow them slavishly. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the strange bits, the surprising bits. Thank you so much that in the end, it all points us to Jesus. Thank you that he is our priest king forever who offered himself as the full and final sacrifice. Thank you that he reigns on his throne. Thank you that he came down to rescue us. Lord, above all, from our time together today, would you stir our hearts again to fix our eyes on him. Thank you that he is our righteousness. Thank you that he is our peace. Amen.